You know, I wanted us to go through 1 Chronicles 13 again. I'm going to explain myself in this. I remember the first year that I went to Biola University, when I first started going, many years ago. And one of the first classes that I took was Old Testament Survey. And I actually remember who taught it. It was Dr. Salehammer. And I remember sitting in this particular class was in a large auditorium class. And everybody was always signing up, registering to get into Salehammer's class. So I figured, well, that's the class I want to be in. So I'm sitting down on these first few days, and he begins to talk. And he starts talking about things that I'm going, I never heard that before. I've read the Bible before, but I've never heard that before. And it began to move my heart to such an extent. I mean, everything he's saying, I'm like taking notes. I just can't take notes fast enough. And I remember feeling like interrupting the class, going, wait, what did you say again? Because they're like a thousand times, and you know, from time to time he'd be speaking in Hebrew, and I'm going, really, that's what that's saying? And I, you know, so I'd end up, and I must have pulled him aside after almost every class. I'd pull him aside. Okay, you said this, what exactly does that mean? And he talked to me about it, and sometimes he goes, well, I got to go. I got a class down. I said, well, I'll walk you to class. So we'd be walking to class, and we'd be talking about these things. And the reason I bring it up is that there are times that certainly my goal is to do a survey, and in many respects, it has been that with Chronicles. I know we've maybe slow down in certain areas, but my goal is to help you get an overview of the book and to, you know, encourage you to get into Chronicles. But I also know that there are times where you just go, what? What are you talking about there? And so I don't want to make it just about a survey. And, you know, I always appreciate the professors that I had and the different ones that really did take an interest in the students. And actually, there was one in particular where we'd oftentimes go over to his house. And he'd open his house, and it was just good to be able to do that. But I've often appreciated the fact that I could ask certain ones questions, and we could talk about. I remember Dr. Braddock, we would go jogging, which I hated. I hated jogging. I hate jogging now. I don't jog. But at that time, in order to talk to him, you'd have to run at least 5 miles in Burbank, just like this. Up in the hills of Burbank, and so we would talk for that time. And so my desire is that you love the Lord, and I oftentimes hear people having questions, and I go, okay, we didn't really hit that very strong. And some of my frustration is, you know, some of these things, I mean, there's certain verses I could sit down, we could talk a long time about one or two verses and how wonderful they are. But I feel like there's some principles in particular in chapter 13 that are so important that really is kind of a building block of where Chronicles is going, in particular 1 Chronicles with David's life and why David and why he mentions the things that he does and why he doesn't mention the things that he doesn't. I mean, there are some major issues that Chronicles does not record about David that is recorded in Samuel, but Chronicles just totally avoids them. I mean, we don't even really hear about Absalom. We don't hear about his sin, you know, with Bathsheba. And so there are things that are clearly just taken completely out. And he goes, we're not going to talk about that because that's the point I'm trying to get across is this. And I feel that chapter 13 in particular is very foundational to Chronicles, to understand where he's going. And it is where David is pulling together the people to worship. And worship is very important. I know that you know, the world looks at it as maybe a superficial thing, perhaps something that is marginal in its value and worth, but to God it's everything. And if you don't understand that, then you're not going to be able to understand what God really is wanting. And you're going to live your whole life just playing church. So this is a very crucial text, and I just didn't feel like I did it justice with just talking about it shortly as we did. So we're going to talk about it and hopefully maybe understand a little bit better. Chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles, just to give you a running start, chapter 10 really begins with David, with the kingdom being handed over to David. And as we read and talked about last week, the reason that the kingdom was handed over was, of course, Saul had not turned to God. He had turned to mediums. And God says, this king's going to be taken away from you. And God had ordained it so. As we come to the end, in particular, of chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles, the kingdom is literally handed over to David. It's your kingdom. How then chapter 11 starts off in 1 Chronicles is that all of Israel begins to gather to David. And we see this gathering together, and a lot like has never happened before. Israel and Judah are now coming together for the first time since the nation had been divided in the sense of the family. And so all of the family had been kind of dissipated, and David is bringing them all together as one. It'll divide again with Rehoboam, but it'll be together during the time of David as well as with Solomon. You see the uniting come about, and in chapter 12, as you kind of come, you can see the spirit of David in which he begins to receive everybody that wants to come peaceably. In fact, he actually states that, I think it's in chapter 12, verses 16 through 18. He goes, look, if you want to come and be at one and be at peace and follow God together with me, you can come. Everybody's invited. And you can hear him. David really is a uniter, and he's pulling people together. His name itself means the beloved, and God really is demonstrating that he has great things for the beloved. So that brings us then to chapter 13. And David realizes that in order for this family to really be united, it's going to have to be united around God, which is a fundamental principle. For any family to really be united, it's going to have to be God. And if the family's not established with God at the center, then though the family members might like you, it will not unite the body, nor will it ultimately end well. So David, in great zeal, begins to say things like, let's go get the ark. And we know that the ark has not been the center of worship, especially during the years of Saul. And Saul has not been a uniter, he's been a divider. So David says, let's go get it. And he is just as happy as he can be. And everything is going well. I mean, people are pulling together, the nation is coming together. He's soon to make Jerusalem the place in which the kingdom is going to exist. And he just couldn't be happier. What we see in David is a zeal for God. But it is not necessarily a zeal in accordance with obedience. And this is a very interesting picture, because it's going to be revealing to us is that you can have a lot of good things, but if in fact you're doing it in a wrong way, it is not pleasing to God. And so as we go, in particular, what we're going to see is that the thing that David wants is a good thing. What is that? The body to come together, the family to come together. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. He wants that to happen, and he wants it to be a religious thing. So he's going to get the ark, and he's going to bring that into it, and he turns to the people, and they're all agreeable with this. So it's on top of it being a good thing, and on top of it being a religious thing, it's an agreeable thing, and everybody's going, yeah, we're for this. So he's got everybody on the same page. Can you think of anything going wrong at this juncture? And on top of that, as you go a little bit further, it literally is, I mean, David is coming in with a wholehearted thing. There's no doubt about the fact that David's all in on this. But it's still going to turn out to be a bad thing. And we're going to talk about the ingredient that's missing. But if you pick up with me, we're going to start off in chapter 13, verse 1, as David begins to consult with the captains, the thousands, hundreds, even to the leaders. And David said in verse 2, to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it's from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remained in all the land of Israel, also the priests, the Levites, and all who are with them in their cities and pasture lands, that they may meet with us, and let us bring back the ark of our God to us. For we did not seek it in the days of Saul. Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was, what? Right in the eyes of the people. So, hey, you know, when's the last time you had everybody agreeing on something? So David assembled all Israel together. All Israel together. It's an amazing thing. From Shihor of Egypt, which actually is kind of an Egyptian word that means dark and makes reference to the dark waters of the Nile. So he's pulling them all the way down from Egypt and bringing them up. I mean, we're talking all of Israel's coming. So all the way to the boundaries of Egypt, all the way up to the boundaries of Syria, which is kind of the northern part of the boundaries of Israel that go far beyond. And it says, so David assembled all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even to the entrance of Hamath, which once again is the northern part of Syria, the boundaries of Syria, to bring the Ark of God from Kirith Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baala, that is to Kirith Jearim, which belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, the Lord, who is thrown above the cherubim, where his name is called. Now that's kind of like a pretty big introduction. There's a reason for the introduction. It's a reminder from God. Who am I? Well, let's just read it again. Who is he? Who does this ark belong to? Who does it represent? Well, if you look at the phrase, it reads this way. To bring up there the ark of God, Elohim, the strong one, the mighty one. The capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is Yahweh, the only uncaused cause, the I am, the one name that was perceived as literally illegal to pronounce by the Jew. That's why we don't have the actual name of God. All we have is the tetragrammaton, which is basically the consonants. The Lord, and how is he described? Who is enthroned above the cherubim, where his name is called, not to be called among you, but above all. Now the picture is very clear that God is establishing, there is clearly no one like him. Oftentimes think of the passage in Leviticus chapter 10, where you have the sons of the Levitical sons of Aaron, and they begin to offer strange fire before the Lord. And what that means is that instead of going by what God said, and one of the priestly duties was to bring about this odor that would bring a soothing aroma to God, but the purpose of it was so that when man would come in and he would smell this particular aroma, he would know that the priest was getting ready to go in the Holy of Holies. And it was a sign that this is now, we're now approaching God. And there's very few things that scientists tell us that will jar the memory better than smells. That a smell can almost instantly jar your thoughts to a particular event or a particular happening, probably better than almost anything else. And the purpose of it was, is that when you smelled this particular odor, you said, that's God. If in fact they mixed any other kind of odor, it would be confusing. And there would be no preparation and no thought of God. Therefore, the offering was to be holy, or more specifically, uncommon. Not like anything else. Why? Because you must realize that God is not like anything else. I mean, who would you, as a prophet say, who would you liken God to? Isaiah from 40 to 49 continues to ask that question through those chapters. And who would you liken me to? There's no one like him. And that's why, you know, you look at Isaiah chapter 6 in particular, and Isaiah stands before God and he goes, wow, I don't know what I was talking about. And we see Isaiah cover his mouth and he goes, I have unclean lips. I've been talking about God, I didn't even know who I was talking about. Because as he begins to stand in the presence of God and the angels are saying, holy, 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 there's no one like him, there's no one like him. And he begins to see the glory of his train flowing through the heavens and he goes, I had no idea who he was. So that was the purpose of this. And we know that the sons of Aaron compromised. You know the story. What happens? Dead instantly. I will be treated as holy. And he turns to Aaron and he says, and don't you cry for him. I will be treated as holy. I don't care if they are your kids. He's establishing a fundamental principle. The same thing is going to be established here in the text. And we're going to talk about why it's so important. Because on the surface, it almost seems like God is being cruel, he's being mean, he's being hostile, he's being... So we come to the passage, and it's very clear who he is. And of course, David's not, you know, I mean, David's not clueless in this. The ark has been through a tremendous amount up to this point. Of course, we know it was the Ark of the Covenant that played such a big role, even in the Exodus time, in which they were in the wilderness, and how God even moved, and you would see the presence of the evidence of the presence of God in the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies on the Ark of the Covenant. And even during the days of Saul, when the Philistines moved in and they thought they would steal the Ark, and how what a bad mistake that was, as they started being filled with tumors and they cry out, get it out of here, we're all dying if you don't get that Ark out of here. So David is familiar with the Ark of the Covenant. We know, according to the book of Hebrews, that it even gets fairly specific about the things that were in there. We know that it's said in the Old Testament, but a lot of us don't go through the readings of the Old Testament. But as we had come into Hebrews in particular, in chapter 9, it actually makes reference to the commandment that is in the Ark of the Covenant, the rod of Aaron, and the manna from heaven. And these things, which are all pointing to, as we know, Christ himself. It is that which God values. It is a treasure box. And so the word ark actually makes reference to the word treasure box. It also makes reference to like a coffin in which you would put, say, bones in. And I think what Scripture is telling us is that you know what's in that coffin? It's what God treasures the most. And it's literally the bones of his son, as we see the things that are in there. And so what's on top? Do you remember what was on top of the Ark of the Covenant? Right. You have the angels, the cherubim, and their wings are spread and they're bowed down. What is that called? Mercy seat. And why is it called the mercy seat?
That's where mercy comes from.
That's where mercy comes from. And why are the angels over it?
They're looking into it. They can't understand the mercy seat.
The angels are guardians of the law, and they are bowing down to a law greater than theirs. It is the law of mercy. And they are submitting, all of heavens are submitting to the greater law, the law of mercy. This is why James will even make mention of this in particular. You want to go by the law? Okay, by the law you'll be judged. but there's a greater law that can trump the law itself, and that's mercy. And so we see that wonderful picture that is given. What is clear about the Ark of the Covenant is that it is God's heart, and it plays this role of, this is the picture of my heart that will soon become flesh and dwell among you. It's very important. It is that which is, in a way, the personification of the power of God and his presence at that time among his people. It's one of the reasons why. Where is it put in? It will be put in what is called the tabernacle, which Moses was commanded to make out of tents. And of course, the picture was, is that Christ would become flesh. Therefore, tents were made out of skins. That was, the tabernacle was made out of skins, not building material. So it was a picture of that the Word would become flesh and dwell among us. The word tabernacle, that's why God never commanded that they build a temple. He commanded that they build a tabernacle. And the tabernacle means dwelling among you. So the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. That's the word tabernacle. So we get the word tabernacle. So David knew what this ark was about. He knew that the ark had been neglected. But in his zeal to celebrate, he begins to, the best way I can put it is, get full of himself and full of what is happening and stops reverencing. So it becomes more celebration than it becomes a worship. Now, they go, and it says in verse 7, if you pick up, they carried the ark of God on a new cart. Now, immediately, who is they? Well, we're not real sure. It'll become clear as the text comes in to play, but it is not the Levites. Now, God had ordained the Levites to do this, and of course, we know as you go a little bit further in chapter 15, David will make all this right, and he'll call together the Levites. And if you look with me in chapter 15, verse 12, he said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves." See, this is 1 Chronicles 15, 12. "Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it, because," verse 13, "because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to his ordinance." So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves this time, and it was done according to the way that God wanted them to do it. What David is admitting in chapter 15 is, we did it wrong the first time, boys. We're not going to do it wrong the second. Now, how David gets there is what chapter 13 is about. Because David is not there to begin with. And it is easy to get full of ourselves because of the fact that maybe things are going our ways, because of the fact that so many blessings are upon us, because of the fact that maybe we even begin to feel entitled by virtue of the blessings that we have. But there's a carelessness here that has crept in with David. And it everything is telling us everything is okay. Because once again, it's a good thing that they're doing. It's a religious thing that they're doing. It's an agreeable thing that they're doing. And it's even a wholehearted thing that they're doing. Because if you look, it says in verse 8, "And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with what?
All their might."
It was a wholehearted thing. I mean, you couldn't be more into this than what David is at this particular moment. Even with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals. I mean, we're getting all the instruments out. This is a huge deal. So when they came to the threshing floor of Kidron, Uzzah puts out his hand. to hold the ark because, and it seems like it's a legitimate reason to catch the ark, because what's happening? The oxen nearly upset the cart. Now, we're not sure that that this thing should even be on a cart. And on top of this, who is this Uzzah guy? We know that he is son of Abinadab. If you look in verse 7, they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, which basically makes reference to a noble father. But if you look at Uzzah's name, it actually makes reference to the fact of strength. Uzzah means strong. And his brother's name just means kin to him. And I want you to note in particular, as it comes to the end of verse 7, how it makes reference to this, they drove the cart. Do you see that? Now, the phrase gets kind of lost in the English, but the emphasis is that they're rushing. And the celebration seems to be getting heightened to the extent that they're maybe pushing this thing too fast. It has the inclination of haste and anxiousness. If I could paint a picture, get it on there, let's go. And so they're kind of driving the oxen. So one of the reasons why the oxen are, you know, it's starting to jump out is because of what? The haste. Yeah, it's going too fast. You know, we can get involved in a worship and push and drive, and try to manipulate it to accomplish something. And, you know, I've been involved in services where people are just, you know, we got to get this done, we got to get that done. And in the process of just the drive and the push and the anxiety and the haste, careless things begin to happen. And people begin to get stepped on and overlooked and hurt. And you begin to lose sight of, what are we here for again? Is it for God, or is it to just accomplish something? So the event begins to take on the grandeur, and God kind of gets pushed off to the side, and with that becomes the disrespect for the one thing that means most to God, the heart of God. Doesn't really matter about the heart of God, does it? Now what we see then is because of the carelessness, it looks like the ark may fall off. When it says that Uzzah puts out his hand, here again, the wording is very interesting because it makes reference to like somebody putting a spear in somebody. I oftentimes think of course, when Christ was on the cross and he took the spear and jabbed it in his side. The Hebrew words that is being used of him thrusting his hand out is the same word of a spear being thrust in. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? Interesting analogy. Anyway, it says that he thrust his hand out, is the best way I could put it, like it would be like a spear. And because the cart was nearly upset, and it says in verse 10, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so that he struck him down. It's like, you thrust this, I'm thrusting here. Because, once again, here is he, and you could actually use the word, by the way, when I talk about the thrusting of the hand out, it sometimes is actually defined as the word divorce, which is to thrust or push away. But it also can be used as the word impelled. So he impelled to the ark. And he died. I mean, this guy died right there. The reaction of David, if you look in verse 11, is this. David became angry. You could actually probably translate that, he became infuriated. with God. And what begins to ensue is oftentimes what happens, you know, when God does things that we perhaps disagree with in our lives. We oftentimes interpret perhaps God as being too mean or too unkind or not patient enough with us. We perceive God as being not only harsh, but really even hateful. And it's hard for us to perceive him as our friend. In fact, I think there are times that we might question, is he my friend or is he my enemy? Now, you wouldn't say that. But David's actions are going to reveal that very point. If you look with me in the text, it reads this way in verse 11. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst. God didn't have a right to do that, did he?
Yes.
God didn't have a right to do that. I mean, these are my friends. God doesn't have a right to do that, my friends. So David was angry. And he called this place, if you look at the phrase, basically means outburst against Uzzah. That's what the place means. Perez, outburst to Uzzah, to this day. And with reflection, as we talked about last week, David was afraid of God that day, saying, I guess me and God just are not going to be on talking terms for a while. And that's what happens sometimes. Yes?
The outburst of Uzzah,
that was his outburst, but he's declaring it as God being an outburst against Uzzah. Right. Absolutely. Yeah. And isn't it interesting that probably our own reactions would be, why is God doing that against me? Rather than thinking, why are we doing this against God? That's the last thought in our minds. Because it's all about us, right? And that's the unfortunate thing of worship. That most of the time people are thinking in terms of, it's all about me, isn't it? So why isn't God? This is why Cain got so angry. God's not going to accept my sacrifice? How dare him not accept my sacrifice? I mean, I gave him something. He ought to be thankful I gave him something. Yeah, you missed the point. So David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the Ark of God home to me? So David, verse 13, did not take the ark with him to the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom. Now, Obed makes reference to the fact that he's a servant. And who's he a servant to? Well, Edom is the Edomites, or more specifically, the clan of Esau, which almost seems that David's pushing it outside the boundaries of Judah. You know, I'm not even sure if I want it in the nation here. And it actually tells us where this guy was living. He was what?
Gittite,
which means belonging to Gath, which means he's in the region of what? The Philistines. So he's pushing it way out. This is the place where Goliath was born. To let you know where this is. Gath is the place where Goliath was born. And it'll be the place where David runs to the Philistines when he finally is giving up and he thinks that Saul is going to take the kingdom. He's going to run to Gath. This is the place. So in a way, if I could put it this way, it's almost like saying, David saying, is God my friend? Or is he my enemy? Because remember, he had run to the Philistines and wondered, are you my friends? Am I going to fight for you? Because I guess Saul's not going to let me in. So, I mean, the very ones that he was embattled with Goliath as a young person and through those many years, and now he's gone to them. And David's confused. And I think we oftentimes find ourselves confused. The question is, what is at stake here, and what is being said by the things that are being done? And I don't think we take in consideration the things that are being said when we begin to step in realms that we shouldn't step in, when we begin to become flippant with God and who He is, when we begin to take control over things that we should never take control of. We are saying things that are so offensive to God and so destructive to salvation that we have no idea what's going on. And it's the unfortunate thing about this whole concept of worship is for me, because what we're doing is we're dooming people to hell because we're not being clear about who God is. The point of the matter is does anybody save other than God? Does God need saving? That's a blasphemous act. This is why God will tell Peter, get behind me, Satan. You cannot try to save me, Peter. Because once you begin to see, and you have to understand, David is setting up precedence here. So if it ever gets out, we saved God, nobody's going to be saved. Because once you interject the power of man in with it, this is why Jeremiah will say in Jeremiah 17, cursed is the one who trusts in mankind or the strength of flesh, because you've just sent a lie and perpetrated a destructive, blasphemous thing. So is God not strong? God is strong. Is God not able? God is able. Is God not sovereign over the things that happened? Is God not holy? Can anybody manipulate Him anyway? Say anything about Him? Do anything in regards to Him? And all roads lead to heaven? Is there only one way, or are there many ways? What a blasphemous thought that you could confuse this. And so what is at stake literally is, because the sin of man is, he declares this. This is what man declares. I will save. I will rescue. And this is what he throws in. We will fix things. We will unite the body of Christ. We will protect. And this is one of the big problems with man-made religion and how it infiltrates. And before long, we think, and then we get mad at God because He does something that isn't agreeable to us, because it doesn't fit into the way we protect, it doesn't fit into the way we save, it doesn't fit into the aggrandizement of ourselves. The fact of the matter is, those two boys never should have been there. They should have never been driving the cart. They should have never driven the cart the way they drove it. And they should have never been so presumptuous as to feel that they even had a platform to do anything in regard to the holy place, because they were not Levites. Nevertheless, in the moment of celebration, man gets full of himself, and he begins to push aside God and the holiness of God. And in so doing, under the guise of we're worshiping God, he blasphemes everything about God. And you don't understand how dangerous that is. Because once that happens, there is no salvation anymore. Chapter 14 then goes in, and David begins to realize that God is his source of blessing. And this is an interesting passage in the way that things are being revealed. And what's also being revealed, and just to let you know, Ezra is setting a stage here. The stage is, David knows in his heart that God's the one that caused blessing upon him. So, you know, it's like you're weighing in your mind, so why did he kill my friend? This is the way people think. Why did he kill my friend? I mean, I know that he establishes blessing for me, so why am I... And here again, immediately, we question who God is when it really is... We're on the stand, not God. how dare us perceive that God has to answer to us? But what we're going to see is he knows that God has orchestrated up to this point. I mean, why is the nation pulled together? Why are the blessings happening? Why are we winning? Am I great? This has got to be God. And that's a statement, if you look in chapter 14, verse 2, what does it say? David realized what? Had established him, that his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of the people of Israel. He knows this to be true. So then, specifically in verse 4, it specifically will list his children. Now, there's a reason why it's doing this. And the reason why it's doing this is this, that God's wanting us to see that which is valuable to David. Well, let me ask you something. What's really valuable to you? Well, if you're really a parent, we'd have to say your children. You'd have to say. Now, you know, I know people like money and stuff like that, but the fact of the matter is, you know, people take great pride in the children and they care for them. In fact, there's something wrong if you don't. So Scripture specifically wants to mention all of them as much as they can because he's establishing something. Now, as you look at verses 8 through 12, this is what now happens. Scripture wants you to know, okay, David's kids are here. So the Philistines see that David's becoming successful, and they go, as we talked about last week, they go, this is a good time to attack. Because he's just now coming together. He doesn't have it all together. And all the stuff is getting stockpiled. This is the time to get what we want. Now, what's really at stake is not only the possession of David, but his family, because he knows that he's very vulnerable at this state. So he turns to God at this time, and, you know, things begin to happen, and you begin to get a little concerned, and, you know, you may not have been talking to God up to this point, but you now see the dark clouds coming. Guess what? You're going to start talking to God. I don't care how many complaints you've had, this is a good time to talk. So he's going to talk to God. He's going to say, okay, what do I do? And God's going to say, I'm going to rescue you. Now, the same zeal that God has for his son and the heart of his son is going to be the same zeal that he shows for David. We want God to show zeal for us, don't we? We want him to have a heart for us. We want him to rescue us when we're in danger. We want him to save our kids. We have no problem with him protecting us. But when he reaches out and protects his own son, we get offended by that. How dare him protect his own son? How dare him protect the heart of his child? We can mistreat his child any way we want to. We can push it around. We can move him around. We can make fun of him. We can blaspheme him. We can do whatever we want to his son. He shouldn't get angry at us. And someone starts threatening our kids and we go, help. And God goes, I'm just as zealous for your kids as I am for mine. And God says, I'm gonna help you. So it actually uses the word breakthrough. God will break through for David. And if you look at the passage, it reads this way in verse 10, and David inquired of God, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? And wilt thou give them into my hand? And the Lord said to him, go up. I will give them into your hand. So they came up to Baal. Okay, now I want you to go back in that Perizzi. You see that name there? If you look in verse 11, isn't that the same word? What it means is burst out. So, it can also be translated breakthrough. It's the same word. So, what is seen in chapter 13 and verse 11 is the same thing that's seen in chapter 14 and verse 11, Perazim, or Perez, which means breakthrough. Baal means master of breakthrough. God's the master breakthrougher, would probably be the best way to put it. But it says, so it came to Baal Perazim, David defeated them there, and David said, God has broken through, same word that was being used when he broke through against Uzzah, my enemies by my hand like the breakthrough of waters. Therefore, they named the place Master or Lord of Breakthrough. and they abandoned their gods there. So David gave the order, they were burned with fire, that is the gods of the Philistines. The same power that protected the heart of God is the same power that's being used to protect David's men. And he acknowledges it in the text. God has broken through for me. Now, he was mad when he was breaking through what he perceived to be against him. Now, the Philistines do it again in verse 13. See that? And they made yet another raid in the valley, and David inquired again of God. And God said to him, this time you shall not go up after them. Pull back, be another way of putting it, circle back. Turn around, that's why it's used the word circle, but turn around behind them and come at them from the front of the balsam tree. Now, we talked about the definition of this tree, but it actually comes to the root word baka, which means weeping. And it's not as much because they're like weeping willows, but it's because the fact that their sap would oftentimes run from the trees. And you would watch the sap running down, and you would say, it looks like it's crying. It's like it's weeping. So he says, do it in front of the, stand in front of the trees. And it says in verse 15, and it shall be when you hear the sound of marching on the tops of the trees. Let's put it this way, on top of the weeping trees. Would be the way to put it. Then you shall go out to battle. Now, the word that he used for marching is an interesting word that's probably best described in Isaiah. And in the chapter 3, it talks about the women who would wear these ankle bracelets. And they were almost like chains that they would put on their ankles for beautifying, but it would also teach them how to walk. And they were made like cuffs of sorts, and they were actually connected. And it would not allow the woman to take big steps because they perceived that taking the small steps made them look more pretty. It's kind of an oriental. We know that the Hebrew walk is, the Hebrew lifestyle is oriental. So what they would do is they put these, and you could hear them walking, so the sound in and of itself would kind of bear witness to their beauty, but it would teach them how to walk gracefully, and it was also something that would bear witness to their beauty. In particular, in Isaiah chapter 3, it makes reference to them wearing, the women wearing these things as an act of pride, that it was kind of their glory, it was an act of beauty. And what's interesting about this is that you're talking about the treetops, which you're talking about an elevated position. And God is trying to convey something to these men. He says, when you hear, we'll put it all together now. When you hear the sound of the ankle bracelets marching on the tops of the trees, you and I realize that it's time to fight. Because that's when arrogance is demonstrating itself. It puts itself in a position of glory greater than God. David, this is a time to go to battle. This is the battle we will fight. And it's as if God turns to David at this moment and he goes, David, fight with me in this battle. Let's fight everything lifted up over God. David, you're fighting the wrong things. You think that you have to protect people against me. You don't have to protect people against me. What you have to protect is anyone that lifts himself above my salvation. Because once that happens, nobody lives. Everybody dies. It is the passage, if you look with me in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians in particular, in which Paul uses this picture of sorts. And the best description, I think, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, as Paul writes this. He says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying what? Speculations in every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we're ready to punish all disobedience wherever your obedience is complete. You're looking at things outwardly, but I'm telling you, David, this is the enemy. The enemy is when man begins to flaunt, when man begins to parade on the tops of the trees, and it becomes about him. And when it becomes about him, you and I need to go to war. And David, if you'll fight with me, we can beat these guys. The name Philistines actually makes reference to people that are strangers, and has really oftentimes the connotation of a Canaanite, because of the fact that they were tradesmen, and many of the Philistines had actually come from, they believed, the region of Crete, and they were almost pirates-like and very uncouth, as well as very greedy. And they were all about power and power hungry, and this is the kind of people they are. And it was their arrogance. In fact, it was Goliath who was very good at taunting in his grand arrogance. And we know it was kind of the land of the people of the giants that perceived themselves as greater than God. God goes, we can beat these giants. But the giant is the pride. And it's the arrogance of the heart that can even infiltrate within the worship that will soon elevate itself above. And so he said, let's go strike them. And so in verse 15, if you look in chapter 14 of 1 Chronicles, they go out, and it actually uses the word, they struck together now. Now God and David are working together. They struck together the Philistines. And it says that David did just as God had commanded him, and they struck down the army of the Philistines from Gibeon even as far as Gazar. Then the fame of David went into the lands, the fame of David went out into the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him on all the nations. And I would say, you know, the same kind of fear that was being felt that David had probably initially felt was the same thing that they were going through at this particular juncture. God is guarding that which is truly valuable, and he's trying to get David on the same page. There are two psalms in particular that kind of come out of this and are going to use the very interesting words, and so I'd like for us to look at them. One is found in Psalm 81. And it starts off this way in Psalm 81, and it begins in verse 1. Sing for joy to God. What? To God our strength. Uzzah our strength. Man who's going to save God. We're going to fix things for God. This is why it's very important. Anytime you minister, anytime you serve, who's going to fix who? You're going to go save somebody? I don't think so. And anytime you and I throw out that perception, what we have just done is we blaspheme God. We blaspheme the heart of God. We blaspheme, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's the one that saves the world. It'll be my mercy that saves you, not your mercy that saves me. Once we twist that around, nobody lives. Nobody lives. Sing for joy to God, our strength. Shout joyfully to God of Jacob. Raise the song. Strike the timbrel. Interesting using the word striking. The sweet sounding lyre in the harp. Blow the trumpet, new moon. God wants us to celebrate, but he wants us to celebrate his strength, not ours. Now there is a little phrase that you missed, and I purposely withheld until now. And that's at the very top of this particular psalm, which is actually a part of the verse. And that is that it reads this way. For the choir director on the Giddeth. A psalm of Asaph. Now, you see the word Giddeth? That's the same word Gath. That's the same word that is Gittite. What the word means, and the city of Gath, which was Philistine city, actually makes reference to winepress. And a winepress is where you squeeze the grapes. And what happens at this particular time when you're squeezing the grapes is this can either be used for that which is of celebration. Wine is an interesting thing in Scripture. You see it being used both for somebody celebrating and therefore make reference to joy, or you'll see it over on this side where people use it to get drunk and of great sorrow. The grapes of wrath are stored, would be another way of putting it. So in Isaiah, there's a reference to it in the sense that Ephraim has become drunk, they don't know what they're doing, and how horrific and how terrible it is. But of course, you see Jesus coming to the wedding in John chapter 2, and it's a time of joy, and God is going to make our joy full. So both are made reference to. What Scripture is letting us know that at the time of the squeezing of the grapes, or the pressing of the grapes, is a time of decision. And the time of decision asks you this one simple question. When God begins to put the pressure on you, is it going to produce joy and praise to God? Or is it going to produce bitterness and anger against God? It is at the wine press that this will be tested. So that the word Gath is wine press. Now, what the Septuagint, that is to say, the Hebrew translated into the Greek, will comment in particular upon this psalm as well as the other psalm that I'm going to show you. And that is that when he makes reference to Gittite, he is making reference to the fact that this song is to be sung at the winepress. It is purposely to be sung there so that they can see what is happening. The pressures are coming. And God is producing something good, but man will oftentimes perceive it as something horrific and terrible. And oftentimes the bitterness comes out of this. Now what's also interesting, and if you look at the passage, it says, on the gittith, which is actually as well a stringed instrument. And it was the instrument that was used in particular at the wine press to sing the songs that they would sing at the wine press. And it was what was called a string instrument that was meant to strike or pluck. So it has the picture of the striking and the hand of God striking. An outbreak, perhaps. The song is to be sung in such a way that the hand of God is moving and striking, but what is he producing? And that's where you come in. It can produce the greater joy, understanding that God is the one to be worshiped and it's his strength that we're celebrating, or it can create a bitterness in which it begins to become divisive and hostile. The passage reads this way. It is a statute for Israel, verse 4. The ordinance of God of Jacob, he has established a testimony. Verse 6. I relieved his soldier of the his shoulder of the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. You are called in trouble and I rescued you. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. I proved you the waters at bitterness. Hear, O my people, I will admonish you. Who wants to be admonished? O Israel, if you would listen to me, there is no strange God among you, nor shall you worship any foreign God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Who do you think saved you? Did you save yourself? But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey my voice. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me. Israel would walk in my way. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord would what? Pretend obedience to him. Their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock, and would satisfy you. Now, this particular psalm is going to start off on the Gittith. There's another psalm that make reference to this, actually two more, but this is the other one we're going to focus on, and that's Psalm 84. For the choir director, what it says? On the what?
Yeah.
There you go. Meant to be sung where?
With
the wine press. What is worship about? Well, worship is about longing to be with God. And we can get so caught up into the event that we forget that the things that God is doing in our lives is to bring joy. If God is striking, it's to bring joy. I think it's one of the reasons why, you know, when Jesus talks there in John chapter 15 and he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and the Father's the husbandman. And he comes, and what does he do? Well, we'll put it this way. He strikes off every branch that doesn't bear fruit. You go, well, that's mean. He goes, no. I'm doing that, that you bear more fruit, and when you bear fruit, your joy is be made full. The whole purpose is to bring joy into your life. If God is striking in your life, what reason is there? Does he ever change his reason? Is God not the same today, yesterday, and forever? So would he ever strike that would not bring joy? What is being robbed if he's striking? He's got to take out anything that would rob you of joy. He's got to take out anything that would destroy you from, think of it this way, you're hanging at the edge of a cliff, God throws you a rock, a rope that is hooked onto a rock. It has an anchor, both sure and steadfast. Now 50 other people throw over a rope that is anchored to nothing. You know what I say? Cursed is every rope that is thrown over that is not on the rock. Because it is deceitful, and in and of itself it beckons, pull on me, hope in me, and by virtue of doing that, you doom yourself and anyone else to death. I say, cursed is anything. Get the other ropes out of here, and God in his grace will do that to save you. We would perceive it as a hostile act, but God in his grace is removing those things that would hinder salvation. How lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of my Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to a living God. The bird has found a house, a place for himself in your house. And the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, how blessed are those who dwell in thy house. They are ever praising thee. How blessed is the man whose what?
Strength.
Is in
you.
Whose heart are the highways to Zion, passing through the valley of the weeping trees. It's the same word. That's the same word that he's talking about. You hear the sound in the weeping trees? You hear man elevating himself above me. This is where sorrow's coming from. And this is where we all lose. But when we pass through the valley of the weeping, they make it spring. Early rain covers it with blessing. They go forth from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather stand at the threshold of the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing. Do you actually believe that? You know where the test will be? At the wine press. That's where it will be decided. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. The Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts Worship is about you putting your trust in him. It's about your hope is in him. It's about he is the Savior of the world. Any change from that is not worship. It's just man celebrating. And anytime man begins to celebrate under the guise of worship, and it's not about God, it becomes a blasphemous act, because it's a rope thrown over the cliff that is only going to bring destruction. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and thank you for an example that you give us as David works through these things. As we go on to the very next chapter, 15, we realize David's going to do it right this time, because he realizes that wonderful truth that he was fighting the wrong battle. It was not unusual for David to get mixed up in that way. He had great zeal, but he would oftentimes find himself fighting for the wrong side. And so he was. He felt like standing up for Uzzah was a wonderful thing to do, because he was being a good friend, but the only thing he was doing was bringing doom to all. Lord, help us to realize that the best thing we can do is fight against pride and the arrogance of anything or anyone that lifts themselves above the glory of God. No matter how beautiful they may look, how glamorous they may sound, Lord, we turn to you and we worship only you. I give you thanks tonight in your name. Amen.